Turn with me again to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, that wonderful poetic book of wisdom literature that in some ways is rather dark and cynical, as we heard last week, but is a necessary part of God's canon that ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. Last week we heard chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the next section is rather lengthy. It goes from verse 12 in chapter 1 down to the end of chapter 2. Let's hear God's word now. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, and my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? But to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So for the reading of God's holy word. One of the most famous lines from Augustine, that great theologian from the early church, comes from the first paragraph in book one of his well-known Confessions. It goes like this: Thou awaken us to delight in Thy praise, for Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Now, when Augustine wrote that, he wasn't commenting on the book of Ecclesiastes, but he might as well have been, because that is really what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's what he's really trying to tell us. That's a statement that really summarizes what this book communicates. Thou awaken us to delight in Thy praise, for Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. Ecclesiastes shows us the futility of pursuing satisfaction apart from God. Now, satisfaction is something that we go our whole day looking for. We want to be satisfied with what we eat in the morning. We want to be satisfied with the clothes we put on. We want to be satisfied with the music we listen to in the car. And it's not wrong to find some measure of satisfaction, but when we look for the meaning of life in the things that give us some temporal satisfaction, it's just chasing after the wind. We were not meant to hunt and pursue satisfaction as if it were God. The purpose of life is not the pursuit of happiness. The purpose of life is to know God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We were not made for happiness. We were made for God, to be holy and to find our happiness in Him. We were made by Him, for Him, and true satisfaction is found in Him, our Creator and Redeemer, and apart from Him, well, life is meaningless. Life is meaningless. That's what the preacher, Kohelet, is trying to communicate in this book. His whole objective is to show us that when our worldview goes no further than the horizons of this present evil age, when all there is to live for is the next new toy, the next new experience, the quest for happiness and success, well, then life is no more than chasing after wind. And then you die. And this book is, as Leland Ryken said, as I quoted last week, a satiric attack on an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. I'm glad we don't live in one of those. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. And he begins, as we heard last week, with that dark and cynical poem in chapter 1, in which he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And as we learned last week, he's using the exact same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8 when he says that the whole creation was subjected to futility. Same word in Greek. Vanity, futility. The whole creation fell into this futile pursuit when Adam failed to reach the goal that God set before him, when he failed to obtain the right to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life, and to bring the entire human race that he represented to the goal of the new heavens and new earth, of glorified living, being with God and enjoying His glory. And ever since then, you see, ever since we fell short of the goal, the human heart has been restless in its pursuit for happiness and satisfaction. Having fallen short of the goal for which we were made, which is the glory of God, but we spend our days hunting, groping, and grasping for something more than this world has to offer. And we go round and round and round trying to find it. And to some degree, even the unbeliever knows this. You know, the old Rolling Stones song, "I can't get no satisfaction," rings true. How could even a rock star know that? Someone who had everything at his fingertips. Because satisfaction is elusive apart from God. And Ecclesiastes tells us that such a pursuit is futile. And so now in this section, this long section that I just read, he tells us some of the ways in which he tried to find satisfaction. Three in particular. He says he'd looked for satisfaction. He was on a quest to find some meaning to his life, some significance. And he tried it through learning. He tried it through pleasure. And he tried it through work or success. Let's think about those things, because maybe in the past we've tried some of that. Maybe we're trying it still right now. Looking for satisfaction in things like learning, pleasure, and success. Well, let's listen carefully to this wisdom literature that God has provided to us. And let's hear what God is saying to us today. First of all, the preacher says He pursued the intellectual path through learning. He tried to find meaning to his life through learning. He says in verse 13, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." Surely the wisdom of philosophy and the wonders of science would provide him with the key to life. And so he obtained the finest education that he could. He became acquainted with the most current scholarship in every subject and discipline of study. He said, "I said in my heart," verse 16, "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Wisdom and knowledge, when those two get put together in biblical literature, it's saying this is a comprehensive education. He had as much as you possibly could have. Now we know, I hope we know, how important a good education is. A good education is extremely important for an individual and for a society. It's important that we continue to advance in knowledge. And we should be mindful of the fact that God has given us minds to use, and we are to love the Lord with our minds as part of the way we know Him. And we need to have an education and use our minds if we're to serve our neighbors well. We need to furnish our minds with knowledge, not leave them in ignorance. And a good education and constantly sharpening the mind through study and through reading is an important part of living well. But even the finest education in the world, even all the learning we can obtain, it cannot in itself provide meaning to our lives. As one writer put it, information in the mind cannot of itself satisfy the needs of the heart, nor can it tame the unruliness of the soul. All the education in the world cannot conquer sin. It can't do it. It can't overturn the fall. And in fact, sometimes even as we see more education, we also see a progress in certain ways of sin. Think of how nowadays we have more sex education in schools than ever before, and yet we have more promiscuity and sexual immorality that's open than ever before. Those are just statistical facts. We're educated about wars in the past, and yet wars continue. Education doesn't change things. You see, even in our advancement of technology, what do? But find more sophisticated ways to sin. It's easier today to obtain pornography than it was 30 years ago. So not all progress is necessarily good when it comes to education. And this is what led the preacher to say in verses 14 and 15, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind." Listen, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. All the learning and education in the world, it cannot straighten out the crookedness, the perversity of the human heart. And it's just futile to think, as people often do, "Oh, if we just educate people, then their behavior is going to change." Wrong answer. Sorry, but thank you for playing, says Ecclesiastes. It doesn't work. Sin cannot be eradicated through education, as important as education is. In fact, as I mentioned, our society, there's this sense in which it progresses in what it calls knowledge and learning. There seems to be a progressive decline in many ways into more and more godlessness. Take, for example, schools like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. How many of you know that those three great Ivy League schools were founded by Calvinists? That all three of those schools did not begin as universities, but began as seminaries to train Protestant ministers. In fact, Harvard, the oldest, I believe, was once a bastion of Reformed theology. In 1692, Harvard adopted the motto, "Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae." Truth for Christ and His church. That was the motto of Harvard University. And the crest that it had two books open, a chevron going up, and a book closed beneath to signify that God's revelation is above man's human reason. In many ways, it was a response to the Enlightenment. Well, today, what is Harvard University's motto? They dropped off Christo et Ecclesiae. It's just Veritas, truth. And you can fill in the blank for whatever that is. The crest was changed slightly just to simply show books of learning. And today all three of these schools, as well as other Ivy League schools, teach courses. These are real courses I'm about to mention. The Feminist Critique of Christianity, or Beyond God the Father, or An Introduction to Gender and Christianity. These are real titles. Now, what has happened to those schools that once were founded to be these bastions of Reformed theology that today they are now, in many ways, fueled by an anti-Christian, anti-God, pro-feminist, pro-homosexual agenda? And yet, we call this progress. Progress in learning. You see, Ecclesiastes tells us that not all is as it seems. It tells us that all the learning and education in the world, it cannot cleanse the heart. And it cannot fill what is lacking in the human soul. For that, we need something more. And in the end, the preacher found that his quest for satisfaction in learning, it left him empty. He said, "For he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Because knowledge is not an end in itself, loved ones. Young people, remember that too as you're studying the catechism. We want you to memorize the catechism. We want you to know it. But it's not an end in itself. It's a means. Do you understand the difference between an end and the means to an end? It's a means to know God more. It's not an end in itself. Yes, we fill our minds with knowledge to know God more. That's the end. But when we make knowledge the end in itself, it's just striving after wind. And as the preacher says here in Ecclesiastes, at the end of the day, what does it matter? The fool and the wise, they both end up dead in the grave. What happens to the fool, chapter 2, verse 15, will happen to me also. Death is the great equalizer of us all. Why then have I been so very wise? So despairing of learning, he then turns to something else. He says, well, tried that, been there, done that, got the degree, got the T-shirt. I'm just going to give myself up to pleasure. He turns to hedonism. That's the second thing. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And in verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. He says he tried to cheer his body with wine. He built great works, built houses, planted vineyards, gardens, bought male and female slaves, great possessions, gathered silver and gold, had many concubines, everything considered to be the delight of the sons of man. He was always sure to find himself with the next thing. It's going to be there. You know, if I can just get that new car, or the bigger house, or the new spouse, or the new job, then I'm going to find myself. Ecclesiastes says, wrong answer. You won't. You won't. It seems that way. But in fact, it's not true. He lived the life of indulgence, the life that you and I, most of us, will never live this in this life. He lived a life of a hedonist, the kind of life that most people dream about, the kind of life that most people want, the life of a celebrity or a rock star, laughter, drink, money, possessions, sex. Those are the things that we value as a society. We live in days of difficulty, as the Apostle Paul foretold, days when people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Because this is the life that most people dream about, enjoying beautiful things, in beautiful surroundings, with beautiful people. And then you post it on Facebook to show that you're living the life. Look at me, enjoying all of this. As a society, we not only dream about living lives like that for ourselves, but we even make a pastime watching those who do. And so there's, as you know, there's magazines and TV shows and reality shows and news programs dedicated to watching the rich and famous every move. Sometimes when I'm in the line at the grocery store, I try not to look at the magazines that they have right there in the line, but when my 8-year-old is with me, I'm checking to see what he's seeing so that I can answer a question later if I have to. And oftentimes I'm saying, who are these people? Who are these people that our world deems so significant? And I'll freely admit, there was one person, I asked the gentleman in front of me, he looked younger than me and more hip than me, and I said, this was a couple of years ago, I said, who is this Miss Kardashian person? I had no idea. And he said, oh, she's just famous. I said, well, what is she famous for? And he said, you don't come to think of it, I don't know. I said, well, what does she do that is of any value? This is an honest conversation. I am not embellishing. I had this conversation in Albertsons in Tierra Santa. I said, what does she do that is of any merit? And he said, she looks pretty, she has a lot of money. Now, we esteem, this is a person who is splashed everywhere, all over the media. Now, what I'm critiquing here is not her, but us, our society. How is it that we look at that and say this is what is important in the world? Well, it's because of our dreams, as Ecclesiastes is saying, of a life of pleasure. It's because of the sin in the human heart. The preacher, he says it's a life of hedonism. That's what's highly coveted, because we think that heaven is really when you can take whatever you want. And some of us have the faulty idea that heaven is a place where you get whatever you want. Unending pleasures, satisfying yourself. But loved ones, let's make something very clear. Heaven is only heaven because Jesus is there. And any place without Jesus for eternity is hell. And don't think for a second that heaven is about feeding the tip of your taste buds. with whatever tastes good or whatever sparkles before the eye. Oh, there's pleasures unending, pleasures forevermore, but they're found in God and in Christ. Well, the preacher is saying here, the life of hedonism doesn't work. Even if we covet it, even if we long for it. It reminds me very much of Asaph's honest confession in Psalm 73. Remember that wonderful psalm? He said, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That was hip for then. Today we would be, say, skinny and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And Asaph in Psalm 73 says, what's the point of living godly? I should be living a life of pleasure. He felt the same thing that the preacher, Kohelet, felt. I should be pursuing self-gratification, enjoyment through laughter, wine, women, entertainment. Because this life isn't so great that I'm living. I'm afflicted, and they aren't. Look how beautiful they look. I want that life. That's what he was saying. He was envious of the pretty clothes, the pretty cars, the pretty houses, the pretty people. As he said, those things will give me true satisfaction. But of course, as we know, as the psalm goes on to say, what he was doing was only, he could only see a portion. He had what Os Guinness calls keyhole theology. You know, when those old style keyholes where you can look through them and see just this much of a room. And so he had tiny little vision, and he's only seeing the appearance, but he's not seeing the reality everywhere else. And for Asaph, he said, well, it wasn't until I came into the house of God and discerned their end that unless a man repents, he's going to be apart from God and suffer all the judgment. Then he woke up. It was sobering to him. But he couldn't see everything else. And Ecclesiastes is saying there's a lot more. There's a lot more besides just that little bit that we see through the keyhole that we spend so much time and energy pursuing, thinking we're going to find ourselves and meaning for life in it. And as the preacher discovered in his quest for satisfaction through pleasure, in the end, pleasure cannot provide the meaning to our life. It cannot provide satisfaction. Verse 11, then I considered that all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He came to realize that satisfaction is impossibly elusive in this life. No matter how much he tried to be a pleasure seeker, he couldn't be a pleasure keeper. It doesn't last. It's never enough. It reminds me of the famous line from the multi-billion dollar oil tycoon, John D. Rockefeller, who was worth something like over $600 billion. And they asked, somebody once asked him, how much is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? And his famous answer was, just a little bit more. It's never enough. It's never enough. We're never content because we're sinful. Or we think of someone like Hugh Hefner, who in so many ways epitomizes the futility of finding lasting satisfaction through pleasure. Has millions, hundreds of millions. Beautiful cars, beautiful mansion, beautiful women. He's living the life of hedonism as he gets older and older and more decrepit, and he can't find satisfaction. He has to constantly update, constantly exchange his girlfriends, his wives, and he knows he's getting closer to his death. It's an endless quest. The way of the hedonist fails. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the way of the hedonist fails. Ferguson says, the tragedy is this. Since we do not find lasting pleasures and do not discover lasting satisfaction in them, our ability to find any satisfaction begins to disappear. The satisfaction addict is no more able to say, I have had enough. I am satisfied than is the drug addict. There is never enough in this world to satisfy us. And so, despairing of this, the preacher then turned to work and success. Well, if I can't find satisfaction and meaning to my life in learning, and I can't find it in pleasure, it just never ends, it's a bottomless pit, I will just throw myself into work and become a workaholic and do something that is of lasting value. And so he poured all his energy, skill, and effort into succeeding at his work, but this too left him disillusioned and disappointed. He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." As we heard last week, we'll be forgotten after we die. You'll be forgotten. Unless you're freakishly famous, your memory won't go on for more than maybe 50 to 100 years. But for the vast majority of us, we'll be forgotten within a generation or two, as those who went before us are. And so he comes to realize that even this is vanity, living for meaning in success. Work is good and is from the Lord. It's an essential part of being human. But in his quest for satisfaction, the preacher made an idol of his work, and he came to discover that, like the false gods of learning and pleasure, it couldn't provide what he so craved, nor could it deliver from the enemy death. And that's why he says it's futile. If this life is all there is, then even all my work is futile, because lasting satisfaction can never be found in all our pursuits. And so what the preacher is doing is he's showing us the utter futility in living apart from God and chasing after the wind. He shows us that the mad quest to find lasting pleasure and satisfaction and meaning apart from God, it doesn't work. That the good things in life, learning, pleasure, work, are given by God but are to be enjoyed to the glory of God, but cannot in themselves provide us with meaning to our lives. God does that. If we make those things the ultimate things in life, well, we'll only find ourselves striving after the wind, and we'll come to the end of our lives disillusioned and disappointed, because those are not the gods we were meant to serve. We were not designed to worship the creation. We were designed to worship the Creator. And that's why true, lasting satisfaction can only be found in Him. That's why the preacher goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, "There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" We were not made for learning, pleasure, and work. We were made for God, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him. And all our learning, pleasure, and work are to be pursued and enjoyed to the glory of our Creator, apart from whom there is no lasting satisfaction. For God has made us for something more than just life under the sun. He's made us to dwell with Him in a new heaven and new earth. And that's why we find this present evil age so unsatisfying, loved ones. Sin tells us, no, here it is. No, the next thing. And we're very much like my chickens on the side yard that I have. I think God has given these as an illustration of Ecclesiastes. You know, there's eight of the wonderful rotund hens, and whenever I throw something out to one of them, they rush, run like running backs over to whatever the thing is, whether it's a piece of lettuce. I could throw a rock or something inedible on the other side, and they will leave what they have and rush over there for fear that somebody else is going to enjoy something that they might not be able to get. And they just do this like crazy. And isn't that what we do? and our pursuits of satisfaction. Well, C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said, listen to this. He said, if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that it means I was made for another world. We were made for something more. But the good news is that Christ came into this world to redeem us from our sin that separates us from God and drives us to worship the creation. Jesus came and He lived the perfect life that we haven't, that Adam failed to live. And He gave Himself to the glory of God. He gave Himself to learning. He had an education. He learned how to read and write because this is part of the way we glorify God. We know that at age 12, He was in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening, receiving, learning, and asking them questions and displaying a learning and an education. And we know that, like all humans, he found some enjoyment in the simple pleasures of life, at least in moderation. You know, I mean, you can't read the Gospels without knowing that Jesus loved to eat with His friends. He was always eating to the point where the Pharisees called Him a glutton. And He attended the wedding, we know, at the wedding of Cana. And when the wine ran out during the wedding reception, He supernaturally made more, not as a trick to show off, but to give a sign to the world that it is God who brings true and lasting joy when the joys of this world run out. And His is so much better. And we know that He worked hard, that until age 30, before He began His ministry, He labored as an ordinary carpenter. And then He's worked extremely hard in His ministry. But all of these things did not give Him meaning to His life or provide Him with lasting satisfaction, even though He probably found some measure of satisfaction in each of them, as we all do. Rather, Jesus knew that man has been made by God, for God, and that the purpose of our existence is not to pursue happiness on earth, but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And ultimately, His delight was in the Lord and in doing His will. He's that blessed man in Psalm 1 whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He was able to say the words of Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. He was able to sing those words of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And He prayed those words all the way to the cross, all the way to His death, where our sin was laid upon Him. And He was separated from the Father in whom He delighted, as He became the object of God's judgment for us. Our sins, sinners like you and me, people who have idolatrously lifted up our hands to things like learning, pleasure, and work, who've said, you are what I live for. Your steadfast love is better than life, rather than God. Jesus bore the punishment that we deserved. He bore it from our Creator. And in exchange, He's given us something that none of the things of this world could ever provide us with. Jesus has given us something that all of the learning, the greatest education, the greatest scholarship, the greatest pleasures and riches of this life, and all of the work and success can never possibly provide. He's provided us with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, because none of those false gods can rescue us from the grave. Jesus, who was victorious over the grave, well, He can. He can. And He says to us now a blessing for all who depend on Him. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfied. He has secured for us the goal for which we were made, a new heavens, a new earth. And He has done the new thing in a world where there is nothing new under the sun. Brought a new covenant and made us part of a new creation. And now history is not just meandering on in some pointless pursuit of whatever satisfaction we can find, but is on its course to the goal for which it was created. And you see, this is ultimately what Ecclesiastes is doing. He's showing us the dark part of that Rembrandt painting, so that our eyes will be taken in to the figure in the middle, in the light, who is Jesus. And Ecclesiastes is asking all of us an important question this morning. What fills your horizon? What is it really that you live for? For to me, to live is blank. And to die is blank. That's the question we are all confronted with today. Is it the pursuit of learning, pleasure, success, your name going on in history? Are you still on a futile quest for lasting satisfaction? Well, listen to the voice of the Son of God who says to you this morning, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has conquered futility for us, and that now this creation is not given over to meaninglessness. But Father, we pray that you would guard us from our sinful hearts that look for rest in things that cannot provide it. And draw us to yourself, Lord, today we pray. We thank you for Jesus, the one in whom we find true rest, whose burden is light, whose yoke is easy, who says, come unto me, all who are weary and laden, heavy laden. Lord, we go to him today, even as we draw near to him through this table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.